with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Excuse me. How's everything going over there, Josiah? Is it going all right? Good. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. We'll read through verse 32. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Well, we've had a few sermons in this section thus far. We have already talked about the lust of the eyes and mental sins and so on. We've talked the last couple of weeks about the sinfulness of sin and how that we ought to prefer the greatest afflictions to the least of any sins, that our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that it is more profitable to lose a hand or an eye than to go on in sin. Now we're going to leave those topics now and proceed through this discourse to a discussion of marriage, and we'll talk about marriage, Lord willing, for a few weeks. And this is not, 16 how-tos for a happy marriage. It will be the biblical doctrine of marriage, how the Scriptures set it forth. We will dip in occasionally to the summarizing work that our Westminster divines have done in the Confession of Faith on marriage, and we'll draw on their wisdom some as well as they have, as the Lord had granted them insight into the Scriptures. But we will, for a few weeks now, talk about marriage. This is one passage of many in the Old and New Testaments that address the topic, and we want to bring them all together. Much error and difficulty, hardship, has come about in religious society, churches, from an incomplete view at certain, emphasizing certain scriptures over others. I believe, if you will read chapter, I believe it's 24, of the Confession of Faith, that our Westminster divines have certainly done well in amassing the entirety of the revelation of the Bible as it pertains to marriage, and systematizing that into a codified whole for us to read. Not that they have been exhaustive in their discussion of marriage, but they have certainly, in my opinion, cut it straight. And so we will do the same, Lord willing, and God giving us grace to do so. At the beginning of this study, you remember, I talked about what I consider to be a systematic war, that our society has declared war on the seventh commandment. I believe that. I believe that's true. Not only with regard to adultery, fornication, and so on, and how we are such a sensualistic society and indulgent society. And if you read the larger catechism on the seventh commandment with regard to the sins that are forbidden in the seventh commandment, be careful how you speak there. That's a little different. The sins that are forbidden in the seventh commandment, you see all kinds of discussion about indulgence. Indulgence. You know, excessive food, gluttony, excessive use of wine, and so on. Because if you will indulge yourself in one area, it's easy to indulge yourself in others. Once you become indulgent, it affects every area of your life. What is the opposite, children, of the word indulgent. Disciplined. Right? Yeah, I mean, in this regard, right? The opposite of indulgent is discipline. When we think of parents that indulge their children, what do they refuse to do? Discipline them, right? When we think of people who are indulgent in themselves, they are, you know, giving themselves a break and so on. What do we think of that they are not? They are not disciplined. And there are many little indulgences that we indulge ourselves in on a daily basis, and all indulgence is not necessarily wrong, but indulgence generally is something to be avoided. Of course, our society is a society that encourages you to indulge yourself at every opportunity. You're worth it, you're worthy, and so on, and you deserve it. How many times have you heard that? Just turn on the TV for a half an hour, you'll hear it numerous times, how much you deserve. And, you know, it's like Jezebel speaking to Ahab. Well, don't you deserve that vineyard? So, this war that our society has declared on the seventh commandment includes the totality of the seventh commandment, including the ordinance of marriage. And the ordinance of marriage is indeed governed under the seventh commandment in the scriptures. When we think of adultery, fornication, and so on, abandonment, desertion, all of those things have to do with marriage and the relationship that husband and wife sustain under God, under the seventh commandment. You know that we have discussed the first and the second table of the law, the first table of the law being the first four commandments, and in shorthand we describe that as man's duty to God and God's commandments to men with regard to his worship. But then we speak of the second table of the law as man's duty to other men. But we also have to add to that man's duty to other men, other people, under God, because if there is no God, there is no duty. Without a God in heaven, you don't owe anything to your fellow men. So, man's duty to man under God. All right, so a little bit more on that indulgent kind of lifestyle. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Yes, that indulgence did start early in our race. Genesis chapter 4. Now, you remember, I hope, that in Genesis chapter 4 and in Genesis chapter 5, we have the tracing of two different family lines. In Genesis chapter 4, we are tracing the family of Cain, the man who killed his brother Abel and was sent out from the presence of the Lord. What does that mean? That means he was excommunicated. He was sent away from God's worship. And he went out to the east, and they developed a great and a thriving city of man out there. They developed themselves a very indulgent kind of lifestyle. And so when that race, in this particular view of it that we have in chapter 4, when it comes to pass that we have its full fruit, its full fruition, we have this man named Lamech, and I call him Lamech the Less because there's another Lamech who's a good guy. We'll read about in chapter 5. But here Lamech the Less stands up and he takes to himself what? Two wives. Never heard of before in the history of mankind. He's not going to deny himself any pleasure. He's going to indulge himself in anything. And so a young man rises up and insults him. What does he do? He kills him. He lets his anger run free. He lets his desires run free. And so he is the epitome of a man who has indulged himself at every turn. And so he's slain a man for wounding him and taken to himself two wives. You see, this violation of the seventh commandment happened very, very early. This perversion of marriage happened very, very early in our race. If we turn back to chapter 2 in the book of Genesis, we find that God had created man, male and female, that he created them for certain ends, and that indulgence was not a part of the picture. It was meaningful labor under God. Now, even before the curse, man was set in the garden to dress it and to keep it. Labor is not the result of the curse. It's the toilsome labor that's the result of the curse. The sweat of the face, the futility of it all, the ground not yielding forth its strength anymore, man having to contend with a fallen creation and a fallen self. That's the curse. Labor itself is not the curse. You hear that, young man? You hear that, kiddos? Labor itself is not the curse. And I know sometimes it's more fun to do something else, but God has granted to us labor as a blessing. He gave it to Adam in the garden before he fell. Labor is good. Meaningful labor is one of the best things a man can do. Solomon, the wisest and the richest of all men that ever lived, at the end of his life, after he had tried everything else, said, I know of no greater blessing than for a man to live and to enjoy the fruit of his labor. I don't know of anything better than that. So it's not labor that's the problem. And so, the Lord looked and Adam looked and there was all this work to do. And there was only one thing in Scripture with regard to the creation where we read there's something not good. Everything else is good. And after the creation is finished, God looked around and He said, it's all very good. Tov ma'od is the Hebrew term. Then there's one verse. And we'll look at it in a few moments. I just want to introduce the topic where it says, you know, it's not good. There's something that wasn't good. It's not good that the man's alone. It's not good that he has all this work to do and no one to share the labor with. So we created him an Ezer, a helper. You remember the name Ebenezer? You've heard the name Ebenezer. Well, that's made from two Hebrew words joined together. The word Eben or Eben is stone. And Ezer is help. The rocks that they put there to help them to remember that the Lord had been their helper. A stone of the remembrance of the Lord's help. An Ebenezer. Yeah, well, the Lord says, I'm going to make Adam an Ezer, a helper, that stands before him, that is suitable to him, that corresponds to him. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So, we have then this war that has been declared on the seventh commandment and on the institution of marriage in our society. We have certain of our elites in our society that refuse marriage. They refuse marriage. They refuse marriage on various grounds. Some of them treat it as a human rights issue, that they won't get married until everybody can get married. And you know what I mean by everybody. That they're seeking for certain perversions of marriage. But let us remember that we have no right to call something a right that God calls a sin. That there's no such thing as a right to sin. That rights are defined by God just as right and wrong is defined by God and by Him alone. And that a perversion of marriage flies in the face of the Creator who gave it. And that this ordinance came from the hand of a loving and kind Creator for the mutual help of the husband and the wife. So we've seen Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, and the indulgence of Lamech. And that indulgence we might put as a title over the entirety of our society, because at every turn we want to indulge ourselves. Physically, we indulge ourselves. In fact, the only way we refuse in this society to indulge ourselves is as it regards our vanity. We won't indulge ourselves. That's a bad thing, to look bad. So you don't want to indulge yourself there. In every other area of your life, you're encouraged to indulge yourself. Spend like there's no tomorrow. Borrow money. Cheat on your wife. Follow your fancy. All of that is encouraged in our society because we have become a people highly indulgent and undisciplined. Well, there is much work to be done with regard to the seventh commandment in our culture. It's a large topic that touches each one of us. We all know those who have been touched by divorce or some difficulty with regard to marriage. So let's talk then about the institution of marriage, and let's speak from the Scriptures. I want to remind you, first of all, that marriage has come from the hand of a loving Creator. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 8 through 25. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is the Pison, that which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is the Gihon, the same as that which compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is the Hiddekel, and that is that which goeth forth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And he gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There's a funny play on the Hebrew here. As it works for us English speakers, the name of the man is Ish. The name of the woman is Isha. So she is called woman because she's taken out of man. And as a friend of mine that was a pretty good language guy a few years back taught me, he said, well, that's because when Adam looked at Eve, he said, Isha. And when Eve looked at him, she said, Ish. You've heard that, I'm sure. But what we have here is a picture of a wondrous garden, a great place that God has formed for his servant Adam. This great and wonderful creation that God has given to Adam, and this wonderful rulership and gerency that God has given to Adam as his vicegerent, if you will, as one who rules creation under God. He has dominion over the entirety of the creation. God has given it to him. This is seen in the fact that he takes care of the creation for God, and also that he gives names to all of the animals. Giving the name in Scripture is evidence of superiority. This is why when Nebuchadnezzar comes into Babylon, he renames everybody. You belong to me now. I'm your king. Well, to Adam it is given to name the animal kingdom because, you know what? Adam is not an animal. Yeah, I know. Yeah, people tell me that all the time. We're just animals. No, Adam's not an animal. He's created in the image of God. And as being created in the image of God, he has rulership over God's creation, which includes rulership over the animal kingdom. No, they're not people. They're animals. They're ruled. They don't rule. And so, when God gives Adam this headship, this rulership over all of creation, Adam is to realize God already knows, but it is set forth in anthropomorphic terms for us. God already knows that Adam by himself is not adequate. Adam is to see his need. He's to see his need. He's to see that, you know, male and female donkey, male and female ass, not donkey, that's a hybrid, male and female horse, male and female giraffe, male and female elephant, male and female whatever animal there was, but there's no helper for me. I need some help here. He's to see the need. God could have created Eve at the same time he created Adam. He could have formed Eve out of the ground just as he formed Adam out of the ground, but he didn't. And he didn't for a supreme object lesson for us. She's taken from his side. She's taken from him. She corresponds to him in a way that no other thing does that is created before him. She is still created, but she is created from him. And so she is a helper before him or corresponding to him. They are face to face, unashamed, helping mutually each other to perform the work that God has given. This is what marriage was originally given for. We have something to do in this world. We have to rule it. We have to subdue this wild and woolly world. We have to subdue our wild and woolly selves. And the Lord has given to us that we should not undertake this alone. He has given us a helper, suitable, answering to us, corresponding to us. It is for the mutual help and comfort of the man and of the woman. We have indeed help where we need it. You see, marriage has come from the hand of a loving Creator. And I know that there are those elites in our society who tell you it's a tired old, worn out, patriarchal institution that needs to go by the boards. When we do so, when we speak in that way, we fly in the face of our loving Creator who gave us marriage for our help, for our comfort. And when we do away with marriage, we make ourselves more like the beasts we are to rule over, rather than the one who is created in the image of God, who is to rule over the beasts. The war that our society has declared upon the seventh commandment and declared upon marriage strikes at the very foundation of the nature of the image of God in each of us. You understand that? That when we say that marriage is a tired and worn out and patriarchal institution, that must go by the boards. What we are also saying is that belief in God should go by the boards. Because in marriage, you know, the Lord did not provide marriage for the wolves. Now I know you're going to find some romantic research that tells you that hawks and wolves mate for life. Don't you believe it. Don't believe it. Spend about a half an hour on the internet looking it up, and you'll find that there are a lot of people, oh, they mate for life. Oh, they're just like us. No, they're not. They're not just like us. They're animals. We rule over them. They don't get married. They're not monogamous. I know they tell you that. They're not. Don't believe it. This institution, among other things, distinguishes us from the animal kingdom. And make no mistake, it is indeed at its foundation the evolutionary theory that is striking against the foundations of marriage today. If we're nothing but slime plus time, if we're nothing but animals, why have marriage? How many of you have read Brave New World by Aldous Huxley? Must read. A must read. Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. Huxley was not a Christian man. And his look at the future, well, let's just put it this way, it ought to send a shiver down your spine. That's the end of the theory that many are putting forth today, that man is nothing but a glorified beast, slime plus time, as it regards the family institution and marriage. Brave New World. If you have time, read it. Read the scriptures more, though. Definitely. All right, so turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us why, I believe, or speaks in concert with the idea of Eve being taken from man rather than from the ground. Verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them, that is your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together of the grace of life. You see, there's a community. There is a commonality, a correspondence, biblically, that belongs to marriage that does not belong to any other relationship. The husband and the wife here are said to be heirs of the grace of life together. That is, as husband and wife, as joined to one another, mutually helping, comforting, supporting each other. That's why the Lord gave us marriage, to distinguish us from the animal kingdom, to grant mutual help and comfort for us. It has been said that God took Eve from Adam's side to be his companion, giving by way of metaphor a side-by-side kind of relationship between the man and the woman. I don't think there's anything that the Scriptures would do to speak against that concept. I think that's true. She wasn't taken from his foot to be his footstool or from his head to rule over him, but from his side so that the companionship, the side-by-side nature of marriage might be known, might be given by way of metaphor in her own creation. She was not taken from the ground. She was not taken away from him, but from him. She is called the helper that stands before him, like God and Christ, prostanteon, from all eternity, face to face with one another. There is a mutuality, a correspondence between the two. It is for the mutual help and comfort of them both. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. You understand the import of that with regard to Genesis chapter 2. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Most people, when they read this passage, they emphasize the differences in roles. And that's fine. There is a difference in role that's set forth in this passage. But did you notice the commonality that's set forth? Did you notice the mutuality that's set forth? Did you notice the one flesh relationship? Did you notice that there is indeed such intimacy, such commonality and communion between a husband and a wife that the Lord describes that as one flesh. And brothers and sisters, that is more than simply the physical relationship. It speaks to our creation as a race. Marriage is given for that mutual help and comfort of the man and of the woman. That's the first point. It comes from the hand of a loving Creator. It comes from the hand of a God who loves us. It is not a tired and worn out and oppressive institution. It is freedom. Freedom to have help to do what God requires of each of us. And that is in our place and in our station to exercise that commandment to rule and to reign as those who are under God and created in His image. We are different from the animals. We are to rule over them, and we need help in doing so. And the Lord has provided marriage for that. In thinking on this then, brothers and sisters, those of you who are married, can you think of all that it takes to run a household? The income, the management, the shopping, the cleaning, the vehicles, the maintenance, and all of those things. And can you imagine doing that alone? I, for one, cannot. All of that involved in doing what we do as people who are to live under God as ruling over His creation, having success in our callings, mutual help, mutual labor, working side by side. I remember a sermon I read a long, long time ago by Dr. Francis Schaeffer. It's a wonderful sermon called Ash Heap Lives. I think I've talked to you about it before. There's one particular portion in that sermon where he talks about the Swiss farms on the slopes there of the Alps in Switzerland. And when he first came over to Switzerland from the States, he found that those family farms were rather poor. That the women gathered every day at the public wash to wash out their clothes. And then they took them home and hung them out. Then after they hung them out, they went out into the fields with their husband and they used the pitchfork and they put hay in the wagon and brought that back in, and then they would bale it up by hand and so on. Hard work. And of course, his initial reaction as an American when he first went over there, oh, wouldn't it be better if all these women had washing machines? Wouldn't it be better if they had all these modern appliances and machinery to help them so they didn't have to labor? And then he said, but I've changed my thinking on that entirely. I changed it entirely. Because here's a woman who got up in the morning with her husband, went to the wash and talked to the other women of the village in the morning, and then in the afternoon worked shoulder to shoulder with her husband in the field, baling and gathering in their crop, and then after they got home, cooked dinner, and then slept by that same man all night. He said, well, isn't that better than women who have all these modern appliances and spend their time morose and lonely? What a wonderful thing that was for those women. Mutual labor, mutual help in our callings, in that which the Lord has given us to govern over. Adam had a garden, an entire world, and he needed help. Brothers and sisters, we need help. And the Lord has provided that in marriage. That's the first point. Second point, our confession rightly says, I think it's a very, very important point, that marriage has been given to mankind for what our confession quaintly puts as a legitimate issue. A legitimate issue. In other words, legitimate children to come forth from that marriage. A legitimate issue. And why is that important? There are many people today that think that's not important. Why is it important that we have true sons and not illegitimate sons? You know what the word legitimate means, right? It comes from a Latin term meaning what? Legal. Legal. Having to do with law. Legislation. You hear that word there? Same word in the word legislation. Why is it necessary that we have legal heirs, legitimate issue, seed, that comes forth from our marriages? Why is that necessary? It's very important. It's so very important that our confession puts it it may even be the first reason for marriage. It is very important because we as the people of God are to reign over the earth, but we are to do that intergenerationally. And so all of the goods that we amass, all of the lands that we amass, everything that we bring in over our lifetimes is to do what? Why do we have the stuff that we have? Well, we ought to have it to glorify God, right? The stuff that we have, we ought to have it to glorify God in our callings, in our place as God's vicegerents in the earth. And we amass all of that in that service so that we can leave that to our children so that they can carry on the work of ruling over the creation after we meet our demise, after we grow old and die. You see, a legitimate issue, legal heirs are important for a society that understands the God-given necessity or the God-commanded necessity to rule and to reign in our places and callings under Christ. And we leave all of that. We leave our goods. We leave our stuff. We leave our land. But we also leave our wisdom. We leave our faith. We leave our knowledge. We pass all of that on to our children so they can rise up after our demise and continue on the mandate to rule over creation under God. This is why illegitimate children are frowned upon. And as a matter of fact, it is Deuteronomy chapter, I look at my notes here, I think it's 20-something. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, talks about illegitimate children, bastards as they're called in Scripture, that they're not to come into the congregation to the 10th generation. They're not inheritors. They're not legitimate legal heirs. Now, that's not to speak against those particular persons, but against that institution that the Lord has given us the ability to pass on through legitimate inheritorship, our goods, our services, but more than that, our wisdom, our knowledge, our faith, and we'll see that in the next point, so that we as a people might continue the progress of subduing the earth for Christ's glory. He's given us all the stuff. And when we think then on why we amass, what we amass, what we bring in and why we bring it in, we realize that all of those things we are to do, we are to have as good stewards of the Lord's mercies. And we pray almost every week that those things that we have would not rise up in the last day as witnesses against us for our own indulgence, but that those things would rise up in the last day and they would be witnesses that we have amassed them for the glory of God and for His sake. And we leave them to our children, a legitimate issue, so they can continue that work. Apart from that, there's no reason to pass on. We're just like animals apart from that. Why is a legitimate issue so very important? Because our children must rise up in our stead and continue the work of pressing the claims of Christ to every area of our societies, every area of the globe, pressing the claims of Christ in their callings, pressing the claims of Christ in everything that they do. And they are to take and they are to build upon what we have done. They are our legitimate issue. You see, so the help continues, doesn't it? The help is given by God at the beginning of our race, and it continues on through us intergenerationally so that our children rise up after us and press on with that very same work that we ourselves, hopefully, were involved in our lives. Children, are you listening? This places a burden on you. It places a responsibility on you. It is not a burdensome thing, but it is a load that must be borne. It's a commandment of God that must be borne. And you must rise up where your parents have succeeded, and you must go beyond them and progress into areas where they have not gone, because we are ever marching forward, and to stand still is to go backward. So we have a calling, each of us as parents, to raise up children that will continue on in our midst, legitimate seed, a legal heir, that we can leave them the things that we have amassed so that they can move on and continue the work of dominion, the work of ruling over creation in our callings, places, and stations as God has given to us. This is the second reason, the second benefit of marriage, to give to our society a legitimate issue. The third reason that the Lord has given in Scripture for His instituting marriage is to pass on our faith. To pass on our faith to our children. And for this, I would like you to turn with me to... Oh, let's just back up for 1 second. You remember in the Old Testament, I want to go back to point number two about having a legitimate seed. You remember back in the Old Testament that and we saw this earlier today when we're talking about Naboth's vineyard. Why was it that Naboth refused to give up his vineyard to Ahab? Because it was the inheritance of his family. He saw that inheritance as the way in which he was going to pass on that work to his children after him. You see, this was indeed one of the reasons the Lord granted them a land as a palpable expression of them subduing the earth under himself and having a legitimate issue that land, those familial lands, would always be in their possession. Now, you could give up your land for a period of time. If you were destitute, if you were poor, you could actually give up your land for a period of time. But every year of Jubilee, all of the boundaries came back to zero, didn't they? Every 50th year, all of those boundaries came back to zero. The Lord witnessing in that those family lands should never be given up, should never be given away, because they represented what your progeny would do, what that legitimate issue, your legitimate seed would do as they move beyond your lifetime, subduing the earth for God's glory. You remember the daughters of Zelophehad? You remember those ladies? They came to Moses and they said, you know, our father died and he didn't have a male heir. So then if we get married, what's going to happen to the land that our father had? And Moses said, oh, that's a good question. I don't know the answer. I got to ask the Lord. What a great witness Moses was. You know, when he didn't know something, he said, I don't know. He didn't try to make something up. He said, I don't know. And so he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, you know, they have a good issue here. Here's what you're going to do. They will not leave that inheritance. It will stay with them. If a man is it dies without a male heir, then his daughters will inherit. And then there's a level of succession so that that land would always remain in the family as the ongoing expression of what the children would do that would come, how they would pick up where their fathers had left off and continue glorifying God, working that land and bringing glory to God in it. And so there was a second question that came up. Again, a very good question. Well, what then if we marry and we take that land and we marry men outside of another tribe? Then our father's land will be spread throughout all these other tribes. And Moses said, well, I don't know the answer to that one either. Well, let me go to the Lord and ask him. And so he did. The Lord came back and he said, here's what you do. If they marry, they will marry inside their father's tribe so that that land will not be lost and ceded to other tribes. So that those children that come from a common father will indeed have that legitimate issue, will have that land to work for the glory of God going forward. You see, the concept of the land in the Old Testament had many things to teach us. It taught the children of Israel about their eternal inheritance, but it also taught them about how they were to work in the world as one generation after another with a legitimate seed, continuing on that work. All right, now we can move on to point number three. And point number three is that the Lord has given us marriage so that we will have godly children. Not only a legitimate issue, but a godly issue, seed. Of course, children, the word issue in Old Testament, Old King James English, simply means that which comes forth. What comes out of a marriage? Well, we just had three of them, didn't we? Three little babies born just recently. That's right. Praise God. Turn with me, please, to Malachi chapter 2. We've talked about this passage before. I'll not belabor it, but I do want to bring up a couple of things in a more detailed fashion that we haven't seen, at least I don't think publicly. I may have spoken to some of you privately about this. We're going to read verses 10 through 17. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord the God of Israel saith that he hateth the putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take ye heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? So, in this passage, then, we have indeed a description of the original creation. Malachi, which is the last book, temporally speaking, written in the Old Testament. He reaches all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and talks about the original creation of man. It's very, very interesting the way Malachi puts it. He says, let me paraphrase, how many wives did God make for Adam? One. How many? One. He didn't make two. He didn't make another man. He made one. One woman for one man. And as we saw earlier in Lamech the Less, in Genesis chapter 4, that was a perversion of the God-given order. And so, did he not make one? Literally in the Hebrew, did he not make the one? And why the one? That is the one woman. Yet he had a residue of the Spirit, is the way Malachi puts it. It's a very interesting passage of Scripture, and commentators are highly divided as to what Malachi's meaning is here. I think I have it. I think I have the right meaning. Let me talk to you about what Malachi is talking about here. The word Spirit in the Old Testament is the word Ruach. And it's Ruach because it's kind of onomatopoetic. It has a sound of what it represents. It's like saying, because the word Spirit can mean wind, breath, or it can also mean the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is like wind and like breath, metaphorically speaking, because he is what? He's invisible. Now, I know some days you go outside and you can see your breath. But you don't really see your breath. You see the moisture that's in your breath. But breath is that, wind is that thing that you, it kind of, it has effects, but you don't see it. You can't tell where it's coming from, where it's going. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 3 about the Spirit of God, right? And so many commentators believe that Malachi is talking about the quote-unquote creative spirit. That God had a residue, a leftover of the creative spirit. In other words, he didn't use up all of his power when he created one woman. He could have created as many as he wanted. I think, however, that it would be better to understand it. It's the same end. But I think it would be better to understand it, wind or breath. That God had breath left over after he created Eve. That he wasn't taxed by creating Eve. He wasn't winded at all. It wasn't any hard work for him to create one or a billion Eves. He didn't have any exhaustion. He wasn't exhausted in creating one. That wasn't the reason. It wasn't that he could only create one, that's all he could muster, and then he was out of breath. That's not why he created one. Malachi tells us why. And wherefore one? Ahad. Why the one? Very, very emphatic question. That he might seek, pursue, inculcate a godly seed. Brothers and sisters, striking at the foundation of marriage, the war that our society has declared upon marriage is also a war upon our faith. Do you understand? That divorce has entered into the church in proportions very similar to that of the world means that the church has bought in to worldly philosophy and vain deceit and has moved away from the reason God gave one man and one woman in one family producing a godly seed. Divorce. Well, the Lord says here that he hates it, and there is very, very good reason. Now, the Lord could hate it simply because he hates it, and that would be enough. But he tells us why he hates it. He hates it because it destroys the foundations that he has built up for giving to us, his people, godly children. Children who will take up not only and continue the work of the dominion mandate beyond us, but also will continue with that same faith. The Lord has given to us marriage, and in marriage, the wife of the youth. In other words, that wife that you grew up with, the one who you went to church with, the one who you worshiped with, the one who you knew believed what you believed. You raise up children who believe what you believe. That one. The one who was raised in a church just like yours. That children would have the faith just like yours. And to move away from that and to pick up the daughter of a strange God. And why would you do that? What would it be? What would the reasoning be? Malachi says. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Extremely interesting passage of Scripture. And I believe this corresponds exactly to what Malachi is telling us here. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which are of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Stop right there. There have been some very strange interpretations of this passage. Very strange. You know them. you know, that there is some kind of strange cohabitation going on between spirit beings, angels, and human women. Yeah. Foolishness. That's what that is. It's foolishness. It's balloon juice. Okay? And here's your great and grand theological response when someone tells you that's what that passage teaches. You say, balloon juice. It's not what it's teaching. It's not what it's teaching at all. It's rather teaching the same thing that Malachi chapter 2 is teaching us. Now watch this. Young men, those of you who are, quote unquote, in the market, remember this. Remember this well. This is a good point. Okay? Have I couched it strongly enough yet? Remember this, that here you have the sons of God. The sons of God here is a name, a rubric, a moniker for the covenant line, the godly line of Seth. These young men are those which have come from the godly line. They have been delineated. In chapter 4, we have the ungodly line. In chapter 5, we have the godly line. These sons of God then, as they continue on here in chapter 6, they break the chain. What do? The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they chose them wives of whom they would. What was their reasoning for choosing these wives? Do you hear me, young men? What was their reasoning for choosing these wives? They were fair. They were pretty. They were good looking. They were model quality. Do you hear that? That is not a good criteria from which to choose a wife. It's not good. It's not a good way to do it. You know why? Because they left off the more weighty concerns of godliness, modesty, sobriety. They left off faith. They left off a belief in and obedience rendered unto Yahweh, their God. And they saw pretty women and decided that would be the criteria for marriage. And they ended up with an ungodly seed. As a matter of fact, just one generation later, the Lord says that He looked down and saw the wickedness of men, that in their hearts was what? Only evil continually. That's like a star falling out of heaven. We're talking about a man like Seth, a man who called upon the name of his God. You remember that as we go through the godly line in chapter 5, that there is a day when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Public worship was established in the days of that godly line, and those sons did not have the faith of their fathers. And rather than looking for women from their own families, the women that they grew up with, the godly women that they went to church with, they chose the pretty ones of the world. And the result was that the wickedness of man grew into something that was ugly and grotesque, so much so that God sent a flood and wiped it out. Good looks are not the criteria for a happy and godly marriage. Understand that? I hope you do. This is what happened in Genesis chapter 6. The primary purpose of marriage, brothers and sisters, listen, it is not pleasure. The primary purpose of marriage is to raise up a godly seed after us. And the pleasure that God has given, and it is legitimate, legal, lawful pleasure, is to be confined within the bounds of marriage. And being therein confined, it is pleasurable and lawful and godly and issues in godly offspring. That's the goal. Because the command that God gave your first father Adam, and the command that He gives you today, the command our Lord Jesus Christ gave His disciples and by way of extension to us to occupy until He comes, that is to be occupied in the things that make for His glory, you will wear out and die before you get it done. And so you must leave children behind you to carry on that work. They must share your faith. They must share your goods. They must share everything that you have. This is why God has given marriage. And this is why any perversion of marriage is wrong. Because God gave it for these purposes. And He gets to choose what a right purpose is and what all other purposes are not. And that is right. Now, the war that our society has declared upon the seventh commandment decided that we are really more like animals than we are like the image of God. Keep in mind, that is simply striking at the face of God Himself. They're not striking against Christians for supporting traditional marriage. They are sitting in God's lap. He is holding them up, giving them breath, and they are using that kindness to slap Him in the face and to destroy the institution that He gave us for our comfort, for our help, for a legitimate issue, for a godly seed. You see that? Now, this places great responsibility upon us as parents to raise our children in, as the Apostle tells us, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture, training and learning, admonition, correction and chastisement, warning. So we must do so. It is our duty under God, as part of that which He has given us to do under Him, that is to subdue the earth for His name's sake, to raise up godly children. To raise up those children by means of marrying someone that has grown up in the same way that you have, the wife of your youth. In other words, one that has gone to church with you. Now, in these days of difficulty, we understand that we can't necessarily marry someone we've grown up with. Can't exactly know their family. Can't exactly know, it's hard to find Reformed Presbyterians close by. Some of us have gone outside of the bounds of our normal environs to find mates. Those mates that are found must be of the same faith. They must qualify, at least indirectly, as the wife or the husband of your youth. Right? In other words, raised upon the same faith, partakers of the same understanding, the covenant. Notice that some commentators, turn with me back to Malachi chapter 2. I think some commentators err here, even many good and otherwise trustworthy commentators, because I think the context dictates otherwise. In Malachi chapter 2, notice that Malachi says, see if I can find that particular verse. There it is, verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Now some people, some good commentators, I think they have it wrong here, but they're good men, and they've said that the covenant there is the marriage covenant. I think they got it wrong. I don't think that's the covenant that Malachi is speaking of here. He's already spoken of covenant in this context in verse 10. In verse 10, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? The covenant of our fathers is what? To be God's people. To take up a strange wife is to step outside of that covenant. He's profaning the covenant to be God's people. He's not going to raise up godly seed. He's married an unbeliever. How does that work? How does that work in the covenant? It doesn't. It's profaning that covenant. See, it's not the marriage covenant that he's broken, although he has broken that. Primary concern here is that he's broken covenant with his God, because God commands him to raise a godly seed, to have godly children, believers, to do everything within his power to do that. Now, there are things that are out of his power. We understand that. It's not the point here. The point here is that he is to do everything within his power to raise a godly seed. He's to operate within the bounds of the covenant, not outside of them. And to take up an ungodly wife, a wife of a strange god is to profane the covenant of the Lord. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if a widow wants to remarry, she's certainly free to do so, yet she can do so only in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness? Christ with Belial. We've already seen who the sons of Belial are, right? Those unjust, wicked accusers of Naboth. So we must marry in the Lord. We must raise godly children. The Lord seeks a godly seed in giving us godly marriages. That is where we ought to take it up. It is a duty to have godly marriages so that we can raise godly seed. So that's the third reason. And then the fourth reason set forth in our confession, I think also rightly, and we can handle this rather quickly and we'll be done, is to prevent uncleanness. The Lord has given us marriage to prevent uncleanness. And uncleanness means intimacy outside of the bounds of marriage. Now let us not saw a pedal here. The act that the Lord has given to married couples is indeed an act that involves great pleasure, great satisfaction. Let's not saw a pedal that. That is good. And it is something that the Lord has given to us. But He has given it within the bounds of marriage. And the pleasure, the intimacy, the benefit that we derive from that personally is to help us along the path of raising godly children and continuing the mandate to subdue the world to Christ. Those things correspond. They go hand in hand with one another. And so there ought to be, indeed, a good appreciation for marriage and the act of marriage and the intimacy that marriage involves. But it is to be within the bounds of marriage. And the reason it's within the bounds of marriage is because of these things that we've already spoken of. We are people in covenant. We are the people of the covenant of Yahweh. We belong to Him. We are His people. And so even our marriages and our offspring ought to reflect that. We should never marry outside of the faith because we have a commandment to raise godly children. Because we have a commandment that our children should carry on the work as we leave our goods and wisdom to them that we have started. Because we realize that we have a great work to do that we cannot do by ourselves. That we need help. And the Lord has provided help. Mutual help. And the pleasures of marriage all feed in to those particular ends. And that's why God made it pleasurable. And when we seek the pleasures without the responsibilities, again, we become indulgent. And we have left off believing that God has granted these things for particular purposes that He has enumerated in Scripture. Well, there's much application that we can make. First of all, for you younger ones, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, as Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The reason you should remember the Creator in the days of your youth is so that you'll know how to choose a godly spouse, so that you yourself can raise up a godly seed, so they will carry on the work of subduing the world to Christ after you're gone. It's intergenerational. We ought to be thinking transgenerationally and not individualistically. If there is a bane that dispensationalism has done to the world, to the Christian world, cutting off that intergenerational thinking. Christ is going to come back in this generation, so we don't need to worry about the next. You don't polish the brass on the sinking ship and blah, 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 blah. Balloon juice. The Scriptures tell us to occupy until one generation before Christ comes back. No. Occupy till He comes. And that means preparing our children to occupy after our demise. Children, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, so you too will be able to grow up, choose godly wives and husbands, not according to the looks, but according to godliness. according to the thinking, the affections, the inner man, not the outer man. Oh, we spend so much time on the outer man today, so very little time on the inner. You can be with your inner man a lot longer than you're going to be with your outer man. Spend your time accordingly. For parents, are you diligent having family worship and speaking to your children often about the Lord? Children, are you receiving the correction and instruction of your parents? You see, all these things are the necessary interplays that the Lord has set before us for the accomplishment of this great enterprise in which we are all involved. That enterprise of subduing the world to Christ in our own little corner of it. What are you, a plumber, an electrician, a lawyer, a doctor, a president, or a janitor? Anywhere in between, you have a sphere that the Lord calls your little garden. Are you dressing it? Are you keeping it? Are you working it to His glory and subduing it to Him? Are you showing all the other plumbers and electricians and presidents and heads of state and code writers and deliverymen how to do it under Christ? Are you leading by way of example? And are you acknowledging God in all your ways? Are you subduing your place in the garden for Him? Do you need help doing so? The Lord has given you help. He's given you help. And He's given you a transgenerational help as well. He's given you help that extends beyond your weakness, which will one day rise up and consume you. Should the Lord tarry, you will die. And what will become of the work? Well, if the Lord has blessed you, if you've operated in those means and the Lord has been pleased to bless those means, you'll leave children to carry on that work. Children, are you ready? Are you preparing yourselves to step in to those shoes and beyond? Are you ready to take greater ground than your parents have taken? Are you ready to do better than they have done to advance the cause of Christ in the earth? Marriage, this is why the Lord has given it. It is a great and a grand institution. It is not the pinched-off, patriarchal, and oppressive institution that many indulgent and lawless folks call it today. It is the way God has said that He will pursue the dominion mandate for His people as they progress forward. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the help that Thou hast granted to us. We confess that the journey is too long for us. The way is too hard. That we are in no way adequate to the labor, to the work that Thou hast given to us. We confess that we are compassed about with our own weaknesses. We confess that we do not do what we ought to do in our callings, in our marriages, in our parenting. We pray that Thou wouldst work and fill up our weakness, that Thou wouldst cause weak and meager efforts such as ours to bear fruit for Thy kingdom's sake. We pray that we would indeed apply ourselves to the best of the abilities that we have, to the best of means that we have at our disposal. And we ask that Thou wouldst be pleased to bless those means and to turn them, to cause them to rise up and to have success as Thou dost bless them and give them success. We pray, take the labor of our hands and use it for Thy glory's sake. And we thank Thee for the privilege of working in Thy vineyard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.